Open your Bibles. We're looking at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, it's a book in the New Testament located between Ephesians, Colossians near the end. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those that are in the pews. Our gift to you, enjoy. This will be the fifth message from me as I work through this book with all of you, and I've been praying for God to use me today to bring praise and honor to his name as well as help anyone who hears grow in their faith. And I mean that. I've been praying that you would see and savor the reality of this text. That's something John Piper said, and I just love that. That we can see and savor the text, right? May God bless us with that reality this morning. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote this book while in a Roman prison. He chose prison to protest false accusations of stirring up trouble in Jerusalem for his faith. But while in prison, Paul is writing now how thankful he is for being able to proclaim the gospel in Rome. And he's also writing to give thanks and praise to the believers in Philippi, his first church plant in Europe. They've been supporting Paul very well for many years. And I see Paul making three pretty big points here in today's text. Number one, we should always find encouragement in Jesus, the gospel, and Paul starts that off with a simple cheer. Rejoice in the Lord. Two, he goes into warnings against becoming enemies of Jesus if we add requirements to the gospel. And then Paul presents us with ways to fight the good fight of faith and how we think and what we do. So let's begin. Rejoice in the Lord. First point. Join me, beginning of Philippians 3, first verse. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, some of you might find it a little humorous that Paul starts off with the word finally, and then look, and he actually goes on to write two more full chapters. That's a preacher for you, right? Always got a little bit more to say. It's a little humorous, but more importantly, let's look at that Greek word finally. In the Greek, it has a meaning of here's an additional point, or above all things, or here's what's most important. So first, Paul wants us to benefit from being joyful in the Lord. And we can be joyful in the Lord when we remember that in faith and faith alone, the Lord forgives us. He's with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He loves us perfectly, and that is wonderful. We should rejoice. And Paul's working at encouraging the Philippians and us, a lot like what Eric last week was trying to encourage us to come together as a church, because we need to help each other. Life is tough. But Paul doesn't mind repeating this encouragement because it's safe for them. Safe from what? Well, he goes on, verse 2. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Bringing up that second point, Paul is warning us against adding requirements to the gospel. He's warning the Philippians about a problem being stirred up by believers in God. So this is a church family issue. This isn't unbelievers attacking the church. This is Jewish people who had accepted Jesus. They were calling them Judaizers back then. And they were saying, hey, Jews are God's chosen people. And if you really want to be in God's chosen people, you need to do what God told Abraham to do and get circumcised. Or all males need to be circumcised who believe. Have you ever had a moment in your own family when you recognize a little bit of crazy? But you also realize that's just the way they are, and you just kind of have to relax and accept the crazy. I know I have. In fact, I think it's me most of the time, but this is a moment where Paul is like, no, this is some crazy. It cannot be accepted. Paul knew Jesus provided the new and better covenant. As seen in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, after he had taken the bread, he took the cup. And he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant, not in the wine, in my blood. Paul knew adding anything to that faith in Christ and Christ alone was deadly wrong. And he attacks the Judaizers saying, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he goes on to list seven reasons why he's more worthy. And these are good things. Please take note of that. These are good things. Starting in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, Paul addresses the topic of the moment, circumcision, and he makes sure everybody knows he had godly parents who followed this rule to perfection. Second point, of the people of Israel. Paul was a full-blood Jew, but I mean full. He could trace his family tree back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was something to take pride in as a Jew. And of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, the second son of Isaac and Rachel, the descendants of Benjamin formed one of the elite tribes of Israel. They produced the first king. They were the only tribe to stay faithful to Judea when they split off, and 10 tribes went to the north and formed the northern tribe and for the northern country. And the north had never enjoyed a godly king. The southern kingdom, well, they had plenty of bad kings. They had plenty of problems, but they did have a few good kings. And Jews who knew their history knew that if you were part of Benjamin or Judea, it was something to take pride in. The next thing, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And this is a reference to Paul's faithfulness to learn the Hebrew language and the Hebrew customs that were appropriate and practice them no matter where he traveled in his life. Paul's efforts to stay faithful and obedient to Hebrew customs would have gained him honor from other Jews. And then fifth, as to knowing the law, a Pharisee, we all know. He was as good in the law as anybody else. He was, probably had the ability to be a college professor if they have colleges at that time. It certainly gained him a career as a Pharisee. And then point number six, at the beginning of verse six, as for zeal or passion for God, a persecutor of the church. Now, that one is bad, but take notice, zeal for God is not a bad thing. We should be zealous for our God. He is admitting that one got out of hand, and he became so passionate that he persecuted those who followed Christ because he thought they were wrong about Jesus being the Messiah, and we all, well, hopefully all know that Jesus put an end to that. Seventh point, as for following the law, blameless. Similar to the Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul's life displayed an effort of perfect obedience to God's law. This was an impressive effort that would have been praised by others. But Paul did not sin by being a Jew. He didn't sin by being born in the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't sin by getting circumcised as a baby. It was good for Paul to be born into a family of faith. Paul worked hard to stay true to his family traditions, learn the word of God, follow God's desires. Only one thing, getting out of whack and becoming sinful. But Jesus woke Paul up to seeing the bad that came out of all that good. Paul then altered his way of thinking about them. Look at verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss, past tense, all of those good things from my past, they're loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, present tense, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. And for this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, past and present, and count them as rubbish in order that I may attain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He considered all of his efforts as rubbish. You should underline that word. The Greek word here for rubbish is translated maybe a little more accurately as dung or sewage. Think of that. Paul changed his way of thinking about stuff. Stuff that brought him honor. Knowing all good things were as valuable as a bucket of sewage in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. And knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing. That's a big word here. Verse 8. Underline that word as well. The root of this Greek word, ginosko, it means to come to know through personal experience. Nothing is as valuable as knowing Jesus. Everything else is sewage in comparison. Jesus loves you, the God of the universe. He loves you and wants to have that kind of relationship with you. Whew. Paul knew that real faith was brought to us through an unseen circumcision by the Spirit of God, verse 3. You don't earn salvation. You don't use circumcision or any other work to gain it. You just believe and receive a saving relationship with Jesus and enjoy his absolute perfect love. Isn't that incredible? Amen. Amen. But what is the benefit of the mindset? The benefit of for Paul and for us? What is the benefit about thinking about our own works as nothing in comparison to Jesus? What's he really trying to do? He's trying to kill pride. He's trying to kill off his own pride. He says next, not having a righteousness of my own pride, but that which comes through Christ and depends on faith. What's the opposite of this? What if Paul did the opposite of considering everything rubbish? His thoughts may have turned into something like this. This is me making this up. I keep a scorecard of all the good things I've done so I can brag about my good works and compare myself to others. I do this all on my own. I don't need Jesus to clean me up, and I know what the truth is all by myself. Ooh, as a Christian, that does not sound very good, does it? But that's what pride does. Here's a quick story from the Naval Institute. I shortened it a lot, but you can also find this story in Max Lucado's book, In the Eye of the Storm. But here's the shortened version. Two battleships at sea, on maneuvers, were experiencing poor visibility and patchy fog, and shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing, that's to the right in front, reported, light bearing on the starboard bow, and the captain asked, is it steady or moving? And the lookout answered, steady, captain, which meant they were on a dangerous collision course with the ship. So the captain sends out a warning. Now, this is, they're using their lights and they're doing Morse code. They're flashing a message to each other. So he sends out a message saying, we're on a collision course. I advise you to change course 20 degrees. The reply comes back, flashing light. I advise you to change course 20 degrees. The captain, a little prideful, sends out a second message. I'm a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. He didn't have the voice inflection, obviously, with the light. But anyway, the reply comes back with, humble but direct, I'm a seaman, second class, but you need to change your course 20 degrees. Captain's furious, spits out, send this message. I'm a battleship. Change your course 20 degrees right now. And the light replies, you may be a battleship, but I'm a lighthouse. The captain, of course, changed course. Pride kills. Luckily, in this case, the truth of the light won over the captain's pride, thinking he was right, he was in charge, and he was better, and has saved many lives. Now, pride in this circumcision topic is what's being brought to the plate in this text. And we should ask ourselves, does Paul's warning against circumcision being added into the gospel apply to us today? Do we hear about churches telling other Christians that they need to be circumcised to receive salvation? I don't think so, and I certainly hope not. But we do have plenty of problems that are similar. I've heard and seen several. Here's just a few. We have a gospel of salvation through works that still exists. I heard a priest proclaim at a funeral for someone that we could take comfort knowing the person was saved and was with Jesus because they had gone to confession and taken communion. Now, for anyone to go and take part in confession and go and take part in communion is great. And it shows that there very well could be a real relationship with Jesus. But Paul is actually addressing that. He's saying, don't put your trust in those things. Those are sewage if we don't know, love, and follow Jesus. It's also easy to see that we have people putting trust in their baptism as an infant instead of proclaiming and enjoying a relationship with Jesus. Here's where things go maybe a little bit more sensitive. I've heard people say that the only Bible to read is the King James Bible. Now please, that sends a dangerous message that you only get God right if you work at your faith with the right words or work at your religion in a certain way. Can you pick up on that? I mean, it's there. This is hard. We struggle with doing things the right way every day. This spills over into life right now for all of us in very difficult ways, but we need to be careful. A couple of very sensitive topics, politics and healthcare. Be careful that you aren't sending the wrong message, because we got a lot of strong opinions about politics and healthcare. And we can send a message without actually meaning to or actually not using these words, but saying, you only have real faith or real devotion to Jesus if you vote this way or that way. You only have real faith or real devotion to Jesus if you get a COVID shot or don't get a COVID shot. Right? I mean, it can go there. And we need to be careful. Those choices we make, they're very important. It's not that they're unimportant. They're just not core to the gospel. They don't determine our salvation based off of whatever choice we ended up making. So we should represent Jesus well here. We need to deal with these issues every day, and I'm fighting to do this well with all of you. It's hard. There are other false gospels. Let me touch on those too. Number two, the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel teaches that faith in Jesus will bring us health, happiness, and wealth. To receive these blessings, you have to have a strong faith, give financially, and do the right things. And if you do those three things well, you will not have suffering. And if you are suffering, well, then you must be not having enough faith, not giving enough financially, or just not doing some of the things right. That's ugly. And it's also odd because Jesus was poor, homeless, betrayed, persecuted, and yeah, died a horrible death for other people's crimes, ours. Third, the self-help gospel. This self-help movement is also easy to find. It's like the prosperity gospel. The message is that faith in Jesus is the door, it's just the beginning, and then you add on becoming a better version of yourself. Does God have a better way to live? Yes. Does God provide joy? Absolutely. But be careful here. This message is adding using God instead of just God loving and using you. Fourth, the miracle or healing gospel. Now, I do believe in miracles. I do believe God heals people. I believe these gifts still exist today. But the danger is adding, if you have enough faith and enough purity, then you'll be healed. I sat up till 3 a.m. at an Alliance men's conference at Big Sandy Camp years ago, talking to a guy who thought a pastor who had come forward in prayer, for prayer, because he had cancer. He said that pastor must have some really bad secret sins, because if he had better faith and more purity, he wouldn't be sick with cancer. That was ugly. And I sat up hashing through, do you not see that you are wrong? It's ugly. I hope I helped him see the truth. Two more, the social justice gospel. There are churches that have stopped preaching the gospel because they ask people to repent. That is part of the gospel. Teach them, baptize them, and then teach them to obey, right? But that's too divisive, and it's easier to focus on the social issues. And this brings in people, they do want to do good. They just don't want to address personal sin and holiness. They have replaced the gospel message with doing some good for fellow man, and they defend it with verses like Isaiah 1:17. It says, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And there are plenty of other beautiful scriptures that call us into action to do and to love. But we should be addressing those social issues within the foundation of the gospel, of what really is the solution to heal a broken world, Christ. And the foundation of that, the foundation must be presenting the gospel and discipling new believers. To help people in crisis now, without helping them escape crisis in eternity, that should be seen as helping people for a few seconds within an ocean of time as large as your imagination can fathom. And that is not good. Six, the acceptance or tolerance gospel. Many churches are using a core message. God loves you unconditionally. And God loves you just the way you are. These churches confirm that message by accepting any lifestyle in an attempt to be loving. And often go even further and encourage lifestyles contrary to God's desires. This is a horrifically inaccurate teaching of who God is. There are churches that openly accept the sins of sexual immorality, even encourage people to cultivate those behaviors. There are churches that accept the sinfulness of divorce for blatant non-biblical reasons. There are churches that accept abortion and endorse it. There are New Age churches that deny God as the only place of truth and mix pagan ideas and traditions into their worship services, but still use Christianity as a label. Remember the story of the sea captain I just told. Pride kills faith. God has lowered himself to being our servant in the lighthouse. He's sending out the light into the darkness of the world. He's saying, here's warnings. Here's a way to go. Here's what to follow. And we need to realize that as much as we want God to change and God to move out of the way, he's the perfect rock that will never move. He's the perfect light that will always show the way. Not us. Pride kills. We need to enjoy how much he loves us and know that changing our sinful direction is what he's asking us to do out of care and love. I'm sure there's many other false teachings. Whatever I've forgotten, I apologize. But these are very present in our community right now. God is trying to help us. Third point, how to fight the fight of faith. Remember, now Paul has already said he's working at considering all of his accomplishments as rubbish, past and present, to kill his pride. And now verse 10. Why does he do that? So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Holy smokes. This area, verse 10 and 11, is packed. This is very crucial. What is it to know the power of Jesus and his resurrection? Four things. First, Paul's talking about knowing Jesus personally because you can interact with him and experience him. That's what Jesus offers. That's what Jesus wants. And think of it this way. You can know what ice cream is by knowing the definition of ice cream out of the dictionary. But a better way to know what ice cream is, to know how wonderful it is to taste it. The best way, if you really want to get serious about your ice cream knowledge, is both. To know the definition and to taste it. That's what he wants. That's what he's shooting for. Second point, Paul is telling us that we are empowered to fight the good fight of faith with power that Jesus provides. Ephesians 3:20 says, to him who is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, according to what? To the power at work within us. First, Colossians 1:11 said, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Third, Paul says knowing Jesus is to know the power of his resurrection. Well, how can I be resurrected? I'm not dead. Or am I? Ephesians 2:1 says, we are dead in our sin. We also read John 3:16. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish death, but receive eternal life. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Without Jesus, we're dead. With Jesus, now we know the power of his resurrection, and that gives us life, and that means raised out of sin. Now, raised into life. Now, not just in heaven. We are commanded and empowered to repent. Sea captain, whoops, I'm wrong. I need to change and obey God. Now, students just came back from Big Sandy. They were given a verse for the week saying, 1 Corinthians 5:17, saying, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We're new. And this new life brings a fight against sin. Romans 6, verses 12 and 14, let sin no longer reign in your mortal body so that you obey its passions. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law. You're alive now, under grace. Fourth point, I'm still in verse 10. I told you it's packed. Paul has shared that we know Jesus and want him to fight sin so that we are able to share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, so that by any means possible we may attain resurrection from the dead. The last part of verse 10. And verse 11, these are wonderful revelations of how practically true God's word is. To fight off our own sinfulness as well as the sinfulness of the world, that's a big job. That's extremely challenging. It brings suffering and calls us to use anything we can to fight sin. Jesus suffered as he fought sin each day and then on the cross. We are called to pick up our cross daily, follow him. We will suffer as we fight this good fight. We suffer with our sin every day. Romans 3:10, we all fall short of the glory of God. We suffer by being persecuted for our faith. We are not better than our Lord. As they persecuted him, they will persecute us. But now, verse 12, look at that. This brings me great joy. I recognize I don't do this very well. I'm far too focused on my own life. I'm far too focused on my success, my accomplishments. I don't fight my own sin or fight against the sins brought into the church as well as I could. I don't utilize everything God provides for me to fight sin as well as I could. And now Paul, who's been a Christian for about 25 to 30 years, and let's face it, when he began his walk as a Christian, he knew far more about the Bible than I will ever know. He's telling us that he's still a work in progress. Is that not what he's saying? Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's very encouraging to me. Paul, 30 years in, smartest Christian I've ever read. He's like, man, this is hard. It's hard. Don't get so frustrated with people who disagree with you about non-gospel issues. All things work out for our good to conform us to be the in the image of his son. Romans 8, 28-29, mash together. So have grace for each other. Represent Jesus well. And now, Paul repeats his plan to be more effective and successful as a Christian. In verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see that? Paul is repeating his effort to look at his accomplishments as rubbish. He wants to be like Jesus. He knows he needs to kill off pride in order to succeed, so he forgets what lies behind. It's rubbish. Forget it. Now, I've heard this scripture taught with a different focus. I've run into messages that say Paul is forgetting his past sin. Forget your past sin, and this is often given as counseling advice. Forgive yourself so you can enjoy a clear conscience and love yourself better. And as you love yourself better, you'll be able to love others more. Now, let's not be too harsh with that idea. It actually has some merit. It is helpful to have a clear conscience. It is. It's just that, are you looking at it correctly? So we do function when we're forgiven, but the better teaching is that Jesus provides the forgiveness. That's how he started the chapter. Don't rejoice in you forgiving yourself. Rejoice in the Lord who forgives you. But that's a teaching I have seen. I see it differently because Paul has been pointing out how he considers good works from his life as rubbish to kill off pride. I believe that the proper context for this text is Paul encouraging us to forget our good works to kill off our pride. Don't relish in your good deeds. You'll turn into that captain. I know the right way. Listen to me. I know that the gals who are going through Jenny Allen's Get Out of My Head, that small group study on Right Now Media, and it's there for any of you to enjoy, they may recognize what I'm saying, because she says it also. Jenny is very strong that one of the most effective weapons of faith is humility, and one of the worst traps is pride. It's probably the worst. We need to stay humble and focus on the main goals of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is the upward call? What is the main goal or goals? And I think a pretty good list here. Maybe you could take note of this. This is just me. I think this is a good list. Number one, to love God and love others. And I start with that because Christ himself was asked, hey, what are the greatest commandments? So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love others as yourself. So I think that's number one. Love God and love others. But that does kind of ask a question. How do you really love others? How do you really do that well? And I think we've already covered that in an earlier message out of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Rivalry and conceit, those are two pride issues, right? When you work to prove that you know more, when you work to prove that you're right, that's rivalry. It's not that we don't have conversations that are flavored that way. We have to be careful. Are we being like Jesus? and loving others as we talk about things. When you push to point out how others are wrong and in ways that don't draw them into seeing Jesus, that's conceit. I'm right, you're wrong. It's ugly, but in humility, considers others more important than yourself. Be like Jesus, let go of your importance, and be humble. Serve others to the extreme like Jesus has served you, even all the way to death. And that is hard. Third, make disciples. If you do number one and number two better and keep improving on it, I fail as much as a lot of you guys. Like, are we improving? We should be able to be making disciples and teaching them about Jesus, right? He told us to do that. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all I have commanded you. So let's focus on those core issues. Let's focus less on the non-gospel issues. Verse 15, Paul urges mature Christians to think this way, to press on towards the upward call in Christ Jesus. He also refers to, in that verse 15, if you disagree with this, God will correct you. I love that. Let God correct, right? God will correct you. We should work harder at staying true to what we have attained, verse 16, the gospel. So let's hold true to the gospel, or do a better job anyway, and let go of anything else that may be getting in the way of fulfilling the main goals of loving God, loving others like Jesus, and making disciples and teaching them. To bring this to a close, verse 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, and even including verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul encourages us to follow his example, even though he knew he wasn't perfect. But he also knew his life was being lived out in a way that other Christians could benefit from, and Paul also hammers home some seriousness of the situation by making it clear that these people who added requirements onto the gospel, added ideologies onto the gospel, were enemies of Christ himself. Hoofta. That is serious stuff. He says that their church efforts have fed themselves, their God is their belly, and puffed up their pride, their glory is their shame. Because they were thinking about earthly goals. Let's do good. Just love others. Earthly goals, not eternal ones. Paul ends the letter with echoes of his encouragement to rejoice in the Lord by reminding us of some core reasons to have joy. Number one, again, others were focusing on earth. Here's a reason to have joy. Our citizenship and salvation is set in heaven. Number two, Christ is coming again. Number three, when he does come again, we're going to receive eternal bodies and enjoy heaven forever. And then to finish it off, verse 1 of 4, so stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Let us, as a church, rally around a true gospel message. Remember, he is with us until the end of the age. May we respond more each day, and may God be glorified with new souls being won for heaven. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us take no pride in our efforts, but remember, we are called to be servants to others in love so that they may come to know you. Help us fight sin with everything you supply and reflect you in our efforts to grow. Help us save people. Help us save people who don't know you. Help us save people within a false gospel by teaching and showing them the truth. And we see this is very difficult, Lord, very difficult. So we need your help. Please help us. And thank you for perfect love within it all. Amen.